Thank you, Dr. Anderson, for your very kind words of introduction and friendship. I can assure you that that is a two-way street. You will not be surprised when I tell you that your president is one of those men who just always blesses my heart by his gracious presence and the godliness of the way he approaches life and ministry. And it's always a privilege to be back here on the campus. You are in a good place, and I suspect and I'm sure that God is doing wonderful things in your life as a result of what is happening here. You perhaps are aware that last week on February the 12th was the 200th birthday of two men who changed the course of history. One of those was our nation's 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, and his presidency during the Civil War, his Emancipation Proclamation, and more than anything else, I would say his character, have shaped our nation from that day until this. Last week on February the 12th was also the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin. He also is a man who shaped our nation's history and indeed the history and thought processes of our entire planet, but from my view at least, and I'm sure from yours, not in nearly as positive a way as that of Mr. Lincoln. Interesting to me, and very tragically in my view, yesterday on the Lord's Day, there were hundreds of churches, if not thousands, across our land, more than 10,000 that I'm aware of globally, that actually celebrated Darwin Sunday. And their perspective was that that science can coexist with Bible truth properly. Now you think about that statement. I happen to agree with it. It's true if you'll allow me to define the terms properly. If you put science where it belongs, and if you'll understand that Bible truth is absolute and it trumps whatever scientists think they have found, then we can sign off on that statement. But the problem is that that's not quite the way they view it. Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, popularized the theory of evolution. He didn't invent the theory of evolution. He's sometimes credited with that. A system and thought of origins that leaves God out has been around ever since the beginning of time. And long before Charles Darwin thought about it, they had already decided that they needed millions and billions of years to have some kind of explanation for this world apart from God. Charles Darwin was born to wealth and privilege. My view, he had too much time on his hands. We would have been better off today if he'd had to work for a living like the rest of us. But because he was born to wealth and privilege, he didn't need to do that. He was a very bright man. He was a thinker. And early in his life as a young man, he spent 5 years aboard the HMS Beagle touring the world, particularly the Galapagos Islands, out in the South Pacific, west of South America, some time also on the continent of South America. And he studied nature. He studied things he saw. Particularly, he was interested in the different species of birds that he saw in the Galapagos Islands, or however it is you say that. Some of you can straighten me out after chapel. And as he struggled to explain that, he determined that these changes must be explained by some kind of evolutionary process. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. The data that he used, the things that he looked at, would be exactly the same things, the same set of data that you and I would use. We would observe the same birds in nature. We would go, if it's geology, out to the Grand Canyon, and we would observe the same geological layers. We would look at the same set of information as does the evolutionist, as did Charles Darwin, but we would come to a very different conclusion, wouldn't we? Now, what is it that makes the difference? Why was it that Charles Darwin came to the conclusion that these processes, all of these changes, had to be explained apart from God, and creationists come to a conclusion that these things are better explained at least by intelligent design and more accurately by a God who created? I submit to you that it all comes down to our view of the world and our view of how we interpret the information. And it's in that vein that I want to call your attention to this third chapter of 2 Peter. I'm reading beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 7. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, think selfish desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they, and watch the next words very carefully because they're so important, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. I submit to you that the difference and the crying need on the part of us as believers is to have a world view that is based on the Word of God. That's the difference between a Charles Darwin and any of us. That's the difference between the theory of evolution and all of the rest of us. Now understand, please, that this doesn't extend just to our view of origins of how we got here. This is a crucial matter that extends to every area of our lives. Your students, you're in the midst of your education here, and I hope you relish and enjoy this time and gain everything from it that you possibly can. Most of you will enter into marriage one day, and tragically for some of you, Satan will manage to drive a wedge into some of those relationships, and you're going to face some real tragic problems. Tragically, it may be, and I hope it's not the case, but it may be that some of you will have to deal with the tragedy of infidelity and adultery in your marriage, and you have a choice to make when that happens. Are you going to deal with that set of information the way the world deals with it, just through the lens of the psychologists of our day? Or are you going to deal with that through the lens of Scripture? You'll become parents, and you'll have children that will go through the terrible twos, the traumatic threes, the fidgety fours, the feisty fives, and on and on and on. And you're going to look at each other. My wife and I looked at each other several times while our children were growing up, and she looked at me and she said, what do you think we should do now? And I said, I don't know what we should do now. When that happens, are you going to respond to your children the way the world says we should handle them? You know, children are our culture's throwaways. You know, we've put all kinds of money at them, put all kinds of emphasis on children's programs. I'm involved in Christian education, as Dr. Anderson said, and we are pretty much aware that the next great battle in Christian education with the new administration and the political structure in Washington, D.C., is going to come in the area of child care and early childhood education. They would like nothing better than to make it mandatory that every child from baby on is in some kind of government-run, government-sponsored daycare, because they really don't think parents are capable of doing the job. And when you're faced with those issues, where will you get your information on how you respond? Will it be from the world around you, or will it be through the lens of God's Word? You could apply that to any area of life, your vocational life, your social life. In our case, we're thinking this morning about our world view and illustrating it as it relates to origins. Let me suggest from this passage three statements about the worldview of a believer that I think are critical. Number one, a Christian's worldview is based on revelation, not on observation. Now, I could walk out into the parking lot out here and see your cars parked there, and I walk up and my observation is, that's a car. But just that observation by itself doesn't give me any information about its origin. Did it just sort of materialize parts in a junkyard someplace, and a few earthquakes rolled the stuff around, and the earth shifted over millions of years, and you know, soon there was a chassis and tires and an internal combustion engine, and you're looking at me like, where in the world are you coming from? Or do I look at that car and I say, you know, that thing must be the product of some careful design and attention and building. Now, you know, what a foolish illustration. I actually had the privilege a number of years ago to tour the BMW plant in Spartanburg, South Carolina. What an amazing place. And I watched them put those wonderful automobiles together. The only disappointment in the tour is there were no samples as we left that morning. But is it any more incredulous to think that this human body, some of you are involved perhaps in the medical profession and you would understand this far better than I, that this human body is incredibly designed and complex, and to think that it just sort of evolved out of a process takes a stretch of imagination that goes beyond what most of us are able to do. It doesn't take observation, it takes revelation to understand it. Therefore, verse 1, Peter writes, I stir up your pure mind. It is revelation that informs the believer's mind. What is it that informs your mind? As you're dealing with relationships with other people, what is it that informs your mind about how you handle it and respond? As you think forward in your life about the path that it might take, the things in which you might be involved, what is it that informs your mind? It needs to be the Word of God. It is also revelation that originates from God. Verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. There's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, there's the New Testament. You know, Darwin's problem was not that he lacked religious information. There's no evidence, by the way, to suggest that he was ever in his life a believer. I've heard the stories, I actually read the tract that was published once that suggested at the end of his life he came to Christ. That seems to me to be pretty spurious. There really isn't any documentation to back that up. But we do know that in his growing up years, he had a God-fearing grandfather. We know also that in his religious training and church attendance, that he was exposed to Bible doctrine. He was exposed to Bible teaching. There's a good chance that his wife, Emma, was a believer. She wrote him a letter once when they were early in their marriage that he carried with him through his entire life. And in that letter, she said, and I am paraphrasing, she said, I truly hope that we will be able to be together for all of eternity. God, you see, was seeking Charles Darwin. But here's the tragedy. In the church atmosphere, in the era in which Charles Darwin grew up, God's authority through the Word had already been jettisoned. There were most churches who no longer believed in a universal flood. Already they had accommodated science by concluding that there must have been millions and billions of years, and the authority of God's Word in the minds of Christian people had already been attacked and diminished significantly. And so Charles Darwin set out on this boat. By the way, the captain of the boat was a believer. He was a man also who represented God seeking Charles Darwin. And he set out on that journey already with a mindset that was willing to leave God out of the process. Now, folks, as you move forward in your life and I move forward in my mind, in mine, our minds are going to be assaulted at every turn with a temptation to leave God out of things. Leave Him out of decisions that have to do with our finances. Leave Him out of decisions that have to do with our education. Leave him out of decisions that have to do with our vocation. We're in a very treacherous time in our own beloved nation. A Gallup poll not so long ago revealed that 2/3 of Americans actually think that some form of creationism should be taught in the classrooms of our public education system, that at least the information ought to be available as a viable theory of origins. But while that's happening, the majority of school districts, whether those decisions are made at a local or a legislative level, at the state level, the majority of school districts are banning not only any information about creationism, they are actually refusing to allow teachers in those classrooms to even discuss the weaknesses of the theory of evolution. By the way, that's why I think you made such a wonderful choice to be here at Appalachian Bible College. And I would encourage you to finish your undergraduate college education right here where you are. We need our minds filled with good, solid information that is complete, that is balanced, and balance comes only when it is accompanied with truth. You know, God is always seeking people as he did Charles Darwin. He sought Pharaoh in the Old Testament, remember that? And Pharaoh rejected God, his heart was hardened. He sought King Agrippa through the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and some of the most tragic words ever recorded in history were Agrippa's testimony, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." One of my favorites is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He sought Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it took some drastic measures. Nebuchadnezzar had to go raving mad and graze like cattle in the field for 7 years. But one day, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that there was a God in heaven and that God would be his. I am among those, by the way, who expects to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven when I get there. Revelation, not observation. A Christian's worldview must also be based on promise, not presumption. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say Christ is coming again? That's never going to happen. Why did I say that? Because they go to places like the Grand Canyon, and they go to the bottom of that mile-deep canyon, and they go to the Colorado River, and they measure how much that Colorado River erodes the basin of that canyon every year. And then they use what probably is fourth or fifth grade arithmetic, and they measure how far it is to the top of that canyon, and they do some long division, and they calculate how many years it took for that river to go from ground level and systematically eat it away. That's the process described in verse 3. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But the Bible says they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God has intervened in that process. And there was a catastrophe known as a universal flood took place in the day of Noah. You know, so we know two things about the promise of God from this second epistle of Peter. We know the promise is sure. I love that first chapter back in verse 19 where Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Why do I have a sure, certain word from God? Because verse 20 of chapter 1, the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and God has given us his word. But not only is it a promise that is sure, if you look again in that third chapter, you noticed in that third verse that it's also a promise that is scorned. Do you know why they scorn the promise? Because they are driven to remove God from this entire equation. There's a Harvard professor, and I'm going to paraphrase him. I'd be glad to give you the quote if you'd like, and I promise you I would be paraphrasing him very accurately. But he made this observation. He said, we do not believe in a natural explanation of origins because we think the evidence demands it. We believe that, he said, because to do otherwise allows the divine foot into the door, and we cannot do that. By the way, do you know what the subtitle is for Charles Darwin's Origin of Species? Let me see if I can get it right. The subtitle of his book is The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Did you get that? The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. In fact, the late Stephen Gould, a very noted evolutionist, said that with the theory of evolution came just an explosion of racism. You know who's responsible for the racial conflicts in our country and around the world? It's evolutionary theory. You know, we don't believe that God created different races. God created one race, the human race. Everything else is the X's and O's from the biologists to explain all the differences that come from that. But evolutionists like Charles Darwin believed, in fact, he had some very harsh words to say about those who in appearance look like our African-American friends in our culture. A Christian's worldview is based on revelation, not observation. It's based on promise, not presumption. And finally, and very quickly, it is based on fact, not opinion. And I call your attention in this third chapter of 2 Peter, again to verse 5. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. There's the fact of creation. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, notice the second reference now to the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Here's the fact of the consummation. Now I want to tell you the main reason that I believe in creation and not evolution. I happen to think that the scientific data properly interpreted and understood supports the model of creation far better than the model of evolution. I had the privilege a number of years ago, not too far from here at Concord College, to watch Dr. Dwayne Gish, then Executive Vice President for the Creation of Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California, debate an evolutionist. He left his Bible home, never referred to a single verse of Scripture. His little stack of 4x6 cards that he would shuffle through and find the information and the facts and the quotes that he wanted. And in his calm, methodical, debating style, he made mincemeat out of that evolutionist. This poor guy, by the end of the evening, was emotional. He was calling Dr. Gish names, simply because the data properly interpreted supports creation. But that's not why I'm a creationist. I'm a creationist because of this book. This, my friends, is where it begins. Science can come along and say anything to us that they want to, but if it contradicts this, this trumps it all. So when you face problems in your marriage, will you go first here? When you're challenged with the terrible twos and the traumatic threes, will you please start here? When you're in financial jeopardy, try this book first. There has never been a day when it's more important that you and I be men and women of this book. You know, I was so challenged this morning that you as a body are memorizing Scripture. My pastoral team and I are memorizing Scripture on purpose, deliberately, every month, a different passage of Scripture, one that we choose individually. We're accountable to each other for that. You know, I completely agree with the man that said, either sin keeps me from this book, or this book keeps me from sin. We live in such exciting days. We live in such days of tremendous opportunity. I will grant you that when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to our culture, perhaps the night has never been blacker. But I also want to tell you that the blacker it gets, Dr. Anderson, the brighter the tiniest light shines in the midst of that darkness. And I learned that little song as a child. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Oh, it may not be a very bright light. It might even be a back hallway light. It might be a light that doesn't have as much wattage and energy as perhaps some others. But this light of mine and this light of yours, based upon the wonderful, precious Word of God, will dispel the darkness in your heart, in your life, in your family's heart and life, and those that are around you as well. Bow your heads with me, please. We pray together. We open our hearts to the Lord for just a moment. And may I just encourage you in the quietness of your heart to make a commitment with God that by His grace you will live by His Word. Will you do that? Lord, by Your grace, I will order and direct my life by Your Word. Now, that presupposes that you're going to read it, you're going to memorize it, you're going to live by it. Lord, by Your grace, I will live by Your Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your wonderful, precious, inspired Word. We thank You that we can regard it with confidence as an authoritative guide for faith and practice in our lives. We thank You, Father, that we can depend upon it to tell us about salvation and eternity, but to tell us also how to give an answer in this life to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us. I thank You for these folks. Thank You for each one who just now, in the quietness of his or her heart, have purposed to govern their lives by Your Word. And I pray, Father, that as we live out Your Word, that the way we live and what we do would draw folks' attention around us to Christ. And we pray in His name.